Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. We're going to be continuing our Lord's Prayer sermon series. In the Lord's Prayer sermon series, and we're on Forgive Us of Our Debts as We Forgive Our Debtors. And this petition, in which is very vital, very urgent, that you must understand this petition. In this prayer, that you must learn that you can't do without this type of prayer. Because our biggest problem in this world is not us trying to get better jobs. It's not trying to have healthier bodies. It's not trying to find the perfect spouse. It's not ultimately enjoying and having a good life. The biggest problem, our biggest quandary in this world is our sin before a holy and righteous God. But thanks be to God, thanks be to Christ, that He is the one that redeemed us, that He is the one who forgave us of our sins. And so it is quite natural for us to go to God, to ask Him to forgive us of our sins, because He created the means to fix our problem. Now, we should reach out to God. We should ask Him to forgive us of our sins. Yet, when Jesus says here in verses 12, should have us very concerned. Because Christ correlates our forgiveness with our forgiving others who sinned against us. And this should sober us, because later on in verses 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive others in their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others in their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so we're at a quandary. We need to figure out, what is Jesus teaching us? And the question is, what is Christ getting at? Are we not saved by God? By grace alone, or is it by works? Are we saved by God, by forgiving others? Is our salvation predicated on that work? Does this mean that salvation is on the condition of us forgiving our neighbor? You see the tension here that we need to wrestle with. And so the question that we're going to ask this text is, what does Jesus mean when He ties "forgive us of our sins" to our forgiving of others and their sin? And so we will have four reasons, or four points, of why Jesus ties forgiving our sins with us, predicated on us forgiving our neighbor's sins. And these four reasons are: forgiveness is evidence of truly receiving grace. Second is, forgiveness reflects God's character in us. Third, forgiveness is the relational glue in God's family. And fourth, forgiveness is a test of sincerity. And so let us read God's word and then pray. Starting with Matthew chapter 6, verses 7. I'll just read it up there. How about that? "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God. Speak to your people today. Use me, a broken and flawed servant, that you would use me to speak to your people. And it's in Christ's name, amen. Before we can get to our four reasons of why Jesus ties our forgiveness of our sins with the forgiveness of others and their sins, let us look at an illustration of how the world thinks about forgiveness. Understanding how the world forgives or doesn't forgive helps us understand and contrast what Jesus is really teaching. And for this story, or a fable from a book called Aesop's Fables, it's like in the 500s BC, it was an Egyptian slave. It's a really good book. It's a book about like just moral stories or fables. Martin Luther, he actually would quote these fables all the times as he was fighting against the Popists and using their moral arguments from these books. But there's a story from this book called The Farmer and the Snake. And the fable goes, as a countryman's son accidentally steps on a serpent's tail, and the serpent turns and bites the son, and the boy dies. And in a rage, the father grabs his axe, and he cuts off part of the serpent's tail. And the serpent, in response, starts killing the farmer's cattle, causing severe loss. Eventually, the farmer brings food and honey to the serpent's den and said, "Let us forget and forgive. Perhaps you were right to punish my son and take vengeance on my cattle, and I was right to take revenge for my son. Now that we are both satisfied, why can't we be friends again?" But this is what the serpent said in reply. "No, you cannot forget the death of your son, nor can I the loss of my tail. Injuries may be forgiven, but they are not forgotten." You see, the world, this is how the world sees forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard because we are forgiving something that we can't take back. The son is dead. The farmer can't take back his son. The snake lost his tail. He can never get his tail back. But instead of offering forgiveness, instead of absorbing the pain, the world deflects. The world strikes back with fear and anger. And this is how the world thinks, because Jesus calls us to something higher. We need the voice of someone who has wrestled with forgiveness deeply. And you see, the farmer and the snake, neither one of them could forgive. And why is that? Because they could only see the evil done and not see the forgiveness that is offered to them. This is why I recommend chapter 7 of C.S. Lewis's book of Mere Christianity on forgiveness. Lewis reminds us that God has created us instinctively, that we give ourselves self-mercy. And that self-mercy, like when you realize that you're a sinner, when you realize you've done wrong, there's this instinctiveness that you don't beat yourself up over and over and over, but you have hope that you can actually get better, that you hope that you could be a better husband, that you would be a better wife, that you would be a better mother, be a better father, be a better neighbor. There's a hope within inside of you. And God says that hope, that he created that in you. That's what C.S. Lewis said. He knew this from experience, and he knew what forgiveness was, because he said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." He knew this from experience because he lost his mother at 9, and after he lost his mother at 9, his dad became very distant, very harsh. In fact, he actually sent him and his older brother to boarding school and really never saw his kids ever again. The C.S. Lewis faced the horrors of World War I. Forgiveness for him was not a theory, but a daily struggle. And when he wrote this book and read this chapter of chapter 7 on this broadcast to British people during World War II, during the Blitzkrieg, as Germany is coming across Europe and destroying everything, on this live broadcast, the same man in World War I who killed Germans, this man encouraged a whole nation to try to forgive the German. We face the same challenge today. Can a liberal forgive a conservative? Can a conservative forgive a liberal? The world says no. But for the Christian, God makes it possible through the gospel. Let's start with the first reason. Forgiveness is the evidence of truly receiving grace. You see, Jesus makes it clear that forgiveness is evidence that we truly have received the grace of God. That we should, this should give us a little bit of a warning. It should give us a little bit of pause, because what is Jesus really meaning? Are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? Have we messed up this whole Reformation thing in the 1500s? Or the 1500s. And we wouldn't say that we are saved by works, but if we do not extend grace, and this is a good nuance, if we do not extend grace, then do we truly actually know grace? This is what other famous pastors throughout history have talked about this petition. Thomas Watson said, "In other petitions, we pray that God would give us grace in this, that we would try the grace that he has given us. And we would pray that he would forgive us as we forgive others. If we forgive not, we cut ourselves off from forgiveness." John Calvin says this, "Christ has bound us up with this condition that no one shall dare to ask pardon for himself unless it is forgiving towards his brethren. If we are obstinate and keep resentment, we stop up our way of our prayers." And the last quote from a famous preacher, Chrysostom from the 300s, he says this, "He is not simply commanding us to forgive, but with much force added, as your Father also forgave you. If we do not forgive, we shall suffer the utmost punishment." So why am I giving you all these quotes of all these famous pastors? Well, it's to show you the severity that this isn't something that we can just interpret away and say, oh, well, God didn't really mean that. But it should give us pause, especially if we are naturally bitter people that hold grudges. If you don't have to be a trained theologian to read what Jesus is saying and understand this is a warning. And I think this parable that Jesus gives us of the parable of the unforgiving servant helps us understand the severity and the warning of this prayer request. That you remember in our reading that Peter says, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" And he says, "Seven times," thinking, oh, that's a good number, right? It's a holy number, seven. And Jesus responds, no, 77 times, meaning a complete whole number, a perfect number. Meaning an infinite amount of times you should forgive your brother who has sinned against you. And then he goes into that illustration of the two servants that owed a debt. That there was a servant that pretty much owed $6 billion. You don't have that money. And that's what Jesus was trying to do in the illustration. There's no way impossible that you could ever pay that debt. Even if you lived 150 years old, you could never pay that debt. Yet, this person who had that great debt, he was pardoned. He was forgiven. Yet then in the same moment, on the same day, there was a dude that owed him 12, 50 bucks, something chump change. And he was willing to throw that man in jail and separate him from his wife and kids because he was a man that lived by the law, at least by his own law. He loved grace that was given to himself, but he did not give grace to others. Yet this is the thing, when the king heard about it, he was furious. And this should give us pause, because that is what this text is talking about. When we cannot forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we hold this burden of anger, this burden of bitterness, even if you can't reconcile, maybe the other person won't reconcile either. Maybe you're in a farmer and snake situation where you cannot have a friendship anymore because the other person is holding on to bitterness, enslaved and chained to bitterness. It is good for you to forgive them in your heart, even if you can't have reconciliation. That's why we should live, is because Christ is speaking to us right now. If you don't don't forgive your brother or sister in Christ, if you hold a grudge, and if you don't change your bitterness, if you don't repent of this evil sin of being wicked and being an unforgivable servant, this parable is warning you. Because ultimately, you truly never knew forgiveness. You truly just took advantage of Jesus' generosity, but you didn't truly understand how sinful you are and deserving of God's wrath. You see, the serpent and the farmer both claimed that they were right to avenge their loss, but their unforgiveness proved that they were bound to bitterness. Don't you see that when you hold on to bitterness, you are slowly poisoning yourself? And you're slowly chaining yourself to sin, and that sin is growing even more stronger. As you hold to never, that sin grows bigger and bigger. No, sin is not a cold ethical calculation. No, sin is a universal debt that we owe to God our Creator because we have failed to live by His character in every way that He has created us. And that's why the wages of sin is death. Consider God's overdue notice, Christian. When you cannot forgive someone, God is wanting His payment. His payment is coming due. Collection is pending. And I need you to understand this. I need you to understand that full weight of that, that we cannot play patty cake with this concept. We cannot run to cheap grace and mercy at the expense of wrath and justice for our neighbor. The interest of your debt before God is stimuli, is accumulating aboundly. Guilt compounds daily. It adds daily. Dealing with the debt of your sin is the most urgent thing that you could ever do. You see, the farmer and the serpent both felt justified in revenge. Each said, "I was right to strike back." But their unforgiveness chained them together in bitterness, unable to live in peace. And isn't that what happens when we refuse to forgive? We prove that we have not truly received grace, that we keep nursing a wound instead of releasing a debt. But God's way is different. He doesn't avenge. He absorbs the cost. He forgives an infinite expense to Himself. And He leads us to our second reason why Jesus ties our forgiveness to our forgiveness of others. And that is to reflect God's character. Scripture underlines the concept clearly in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So you need to understand this. A man in the 300s, Augustine, wrote this, that there is no other petition in the whole prayer where we ask God to do something as we do it, except this one petition. Forgive us as we forgive. Whoever asks pardon while he himself refuses to pardon, asks that his own petition be turned against him. God forgives sinners at an infinite cost, but what is that cost, Christian? Well, that cost was Christ coming into this world, being a human, experiencing evil, experiencing suffering, being sinned against like you and I have, Christ being God who should have been treated like the most precious treasure in the world, was treated like a beggar, like a piece of trash that was thrown about. That was Christ's willingness to come. That He was willing to go through all of that. That He was humbled to be treated like trash in order to honor the Father, to follow His teachings. And ultimately, Christ carried our lack of honoring God, our lack of obeying His teachings. He took all our sins and He carried it to cross, and He died for those sins. And when we forgive, we mirror God's character. We let go of revenge. We bear its costs ourselves. We extend mercy. And for that, if is what Christ has done for you and I. To refuse forgiveness is to deny God's image in us. It's a contradiction to the gospel. There can be no thought of cheap forgiveness when we remember that our redemption cost God the life of his beloved son. Don't you see? The gospel is the root of our forgiveness. It's the fuel and the fire of our forgiveness. Yes, there are people that don't deserve, that have done horrible, horrible, wicked things. They deserve what they deserve. Yet God says, I'm going to extend mercy and grace. And also, you as well. Myself as well. I'm a broken, flawed man that loves Jesus and wants to follow him. And he has cured me and he's made me clean and beautiful. And he continues to do so. But if I have hope that I can be a better man of God, if I have hope that God's Spirit will work in me to be a better husband, a better father, if I have that hope, if I rest in that gospel, how dare I hold that from my brother or my sister and say, no, you can't have that hope. That's only for me. You deserve the law. You deserve death. Don't you see? All of us deserve that. Yet God in his infinite mercy loved us. Again, C.S. Lewis said that God has wired us and longed for satisfaction and sanctification, that we would have mercy upon ourselves and that we would extend it to others. Now, I want to give you a pastoral note because some of you in this room are going to be overly studious to try to honor Christ in all ways, and I don't want you to put yourself in a position where you put yourself in physical harm. Yes, you should forgive the spouse that is abusive to you. Yes, you should have a heart of forgiveness towards those who have done evil to you, who broke the law and have done things that put your life at risk emotionally and physically. Yes, you should have a heart of forgiveness. However, that does not mean that there are not consequences for people's sins, that there are not boundaries that need to be set. People, your children, your spouse, they can forgive you for being belligerent, for being an abusive person, being a toxic person in every way. But you need to understand this. Your sin that you have created, the consequences of your sin, of your selfishness, your lack of mercy, the consequences of that is you have created damage that might not ever be repairable. They might still have a heart of love and forgiveness for you. They still might love you to bits and pieces, but they can't trust you. Your sin has created a wedge. And until you can accept that, you can't truly have reconciliation. You need to understand your sin causes travesties. You should mourn over it. And you should then walk in that weakness and pray that the Lord can forgive, that he can heal wounds that should not be healable. Here's another example. Charlie Kirk's wife, this last Sunday, had this beautiful example of Christian forgiveness on display. That Charlie Kirk's wife lost her husband and was assassinated by somebody. And I want you, like some of us, because I'm a cynical, jaded dude, sometimes I'm like, is that for show? I don't know. I'm just a cynical man. Forgive me. I'm a dirtbag. But that woman could have said anything that day. Anything inspirational. She could have said things that would rile the crowd up. She could have incited justice. She could have created civil war in that moment as the nation watched on the television. What did she do? She quoted Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That man, I forgive him. That she publicly forgave that man on display before thousands of people. But I also want you to make this connection. The man she forgives still has to face trial. Just because you forgive someone of their sins doesn't mean that you you have to hold consequences and boundaries. That Jesus is not calling you to stay in an abusive relationship and get battered to bits because you love Jesus. Part of loving Jesus is loving that person and saying no. And telling people, like the people in the church that can save you or help you. Forgiveness does not erase consequences, but what forgiveness does is it mirrors the heart of God, letting go of revenge, bearing the cost, extending mercy, and trusting justice in God's hands. And here is where we need to remember the farmer and the snake, that the farmer offered food and honey, but the serpent hissed back, "No, you will never forget your son, and I will never forget my tail. This is the way the world's bitterness is. Never-ending payback, the wounds that never heal." But God's way is different. At the cross, he absorbed the cost. He forgave us while we were still sinners, enemies, and we forgive and show the world that his spirit lives inside of us. And that leads us to our third reason why Jesus ties our forgiveness to others, and that is forgiveness is the relational glue of God's family. You need to understand this, that person in the church, that person that you don't like seeing when you see him across the thing, you're like, oh, you're looking away, or you see him in the grocery store and you're like, rrr. Like, that person is a child of God. That person is the bride of Christ. I want you to understand this. If I came up to you, I just came up to you and I'm like, you know what? You're a really great person. I really love you. I want to have the bestest relationship with you. I want to go deep. I want to know everything about you. But one caveat, I hate your children and I hate your wife. They're horrible people. I can't stand them. Do you think you could have a really good relationship with that person? No. But how do we do that with God and his bride and his children? We say, oh Lord, I want to have a deep relationship with you. Oh Lord, I want to know you. But this person, no, never. How can God have a deep relationship with you if you hate your brother and your sister? You need to understand that God uses the gospel as the glue of forgiveness so that we as a family, because all of us, I'm a dirtbag, you're a dirtbag, all of us work together. That's why the world, when the world looks at us, they should see love and unity. They shouldn't see bitterness and anger. They should say, this is something different. I've never seen this before. I see family members hate me and estrange me, but when I walk into this room, I know I'm a dirtbag, but these people love me. These people are merciful to me. Don't you see, just living that out is infectious? Just living that out is the gospel on display? That we have to be children that forgive God's children. That we have to be the bride that forgives Christ's bride. Colossians 3:13, forgiveness doesn't erase, bear with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Part of our church, how we can make this church great, is starting with loving the person you hate the most in this building. It's actually saying this, Lord, I want you to bless this person. Lord, I want this person to know Jesus so well. I want this person, Lord, may you make them the holiest person in the world. I want you to actively pray for that person. I want you to hope that person becomes holier than you. I want you to pray and hope with a hope that this person will be amazing and glorious. Because if you can't hope for that person, how can you hope for yourself? You need to understand, this is a prayer that we have to get right, Christian. And we cover our third reason, but we come to our fourth and our last. Forgiveness is a test of sincerity. Anyone can say, I'm forgiven by God, but the proof is whether you extend it to others. Jesus makes forgiveness a litmus test. As you forgive, so you show that you have been forgiven. Yes, you see the serpent and the farmer, they said never, but for the Christian says yes. Yes, I will forgive because Christ has said yes to me. No one forgives perfectly that belongs to God alone, but a hardened refusal to forgive may reveal a heart that's never truly been repentant. Yet, when you look at the church history, forgiveness abounds. After World War II, Corrie ten Boom, a survivor of a concentration camp, was approached by a former SS guard while she was in church giving a talk. And she froze. And she said in her heart, "Jesus, help me." And as she shook his hand, God's love flooded through her heart to forgive. In 2006, a gunman killed 5 Amish schoolgirls in Pennsylvania, and the Amish community shocked the world by forgiving this man, visiting his widow, and attending his funeral. And our most recent example is Charlie Kirk, whose wife stood up at her husband's funeral and publicly forgave the man who shot her husband. The question is why? Why so many stories? Why are there so many countless stories among Christians? Why do human beings love these forgiveness stories? Well, in short, why there are so many stories of Christians forgiving their enemies and why is it so intrinsically loved by everyone is because forgiveness is humanly unnatural. In our instinct, it is to hold grudges like the farmer and the serpent. Forgiveness actually shocks us so we can actually remember it because it's counter to our nature. The other reason forgiveness at its heart is the gospel. Every story of Christians forgiving their enemies is a story that echoes the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Because forgiveness is what people hunger for. You and I want to be better people. You and I want to get rid of the old person, the sinful self. At our heart knows guilt and longs for its release. Every one of us longs to forgive, to take back that one word that we have said, to take back that action that we have done. Yet God, in his infinite mercy, scatters forgiveness stories across history as parables pointing to Christ. Don't you understand that why there's so many stories of Christians forgiving other Christians is because forgiveness is rare. It's shocking. That's why it sticks. Forgiveness is divine and it's contagious. To give you an example, Erica Kirk, she said that in public television, forgiving the man that assassinated her, and Allen, Tim Allen, an actor, he responded and he heard that message. And just as the gospel, when we forgive others, it's infectious. It was infectious in his heart as well. You see, over 60 years of his life, he harbored anger to a man that took his father because he was a drunk driver and left him fatherless at age 11. But when he heard Erica say, that man, I forgive him, it was infectious in his heart that as I typed this, I forgive the man who killed my father. Don't you understand? You, when you forgive, you are showing the gospel to a dark and broken world full of farmers and snakes that are saying, no, never. Don't you understand that when you forgive, you're showing something great and beautiful and unnaturally great? Because forgiveness is what we hunger for. Forgiveness is what we want. Every forgiveness story is a little echo of Calvary as we come to a close. Having answered all of our questions, asking the question, why does Jesus tie our forgiveness to forgiving others and their sins? We learn that forgiveness is evidence of truly receiving grace. That forgiveness reflects God's character in us. That forgiveness is a relational glue in God's family. But lastly, forgiveness is a test of sincerity. That we have so many stories of Christians living out their life forgiving their enemies. That's something to be proud of. We can be part of that. But how do we apply this petition in our hearts this week? Well, to answer this question, you have to answer this question. Will I live like the farmer or the serpent? Never forgetting? Never forgiving? Or will I remember Christ crucified not only for my sins, but the sins of my enemy? This week, clean out your bitterness closet. Give it all to Jesus. Lay down all your grudges. Let Christ rule over your hurts, all your wickedness that has been done to you. And there has been wickedness done to you. But you give it to the Lord. You cry it out to Him. Let Him carry those evil, wicked deeds. And when you do this, you will have peace with God and neighbor. And so in closing, God is faithful, and He is just to forgive of our sins. Christ says on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished. The debt is paid. Forgiveness is no longer the matter of justice. Don't you see that every time you plead for God to have patience with you, forgiving towards you, He's teaching you how to treat your neighbor? To call yourself redeemable and your neighbor irredeemable is to pray against yourself. Church, people of DRPC, you've heard of the story of the farmer and the serpent. You know their way. The wounds is remembered. The grudges are nursed. The hatred never ends. But you've also heard of your beloved Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Today, Christian, will you pray with the prayer of the serpent's heart, chained to bitterness? Or will you pray with the Savior's heart, set free by the cross? One way ends in endless vengeance, the other ends in eternal mercy. Which will it be? May God bless the meditation of His word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how majestic is Your name in all the universe, that a perfect, just, holy God would come down and be treated like a sinner, who would be treated like trash in order that we would be in Your hands. Bless us, O Lord. Give us strength and peace throughout this week, that we would be people that forgive others and live out the life of Christ in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.